Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking at most of the chapter today, but we will be jumping around the scriptures, so keep your Bibles open. First Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. I'll read it for us. So when you're there, so that I know, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Amen. First Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is God's word for us today. Please have a seat. Now, last week you had a message from our dear brother Ben on Father's Day. It was an encouraging message. And if you remember the week before, which I know is a little further back, in our first message, we started a series called What is Church? And we started by looking at the church's multifaceted identity, what it is actually. We saw that Jesus himself promised to build the church and that hell itself could not actually stand against the church. We were refreshed in the truth that the church is actually the outpost of God's kingdom, like an embassy of heaven on earth. We considered that she is a family, a household of believers, and a living temple in which God actually dwells by his Spirit. The church is the bride for whom Christ died, the apple of his eye. We saw the church as the body of Christ underneath his authority, his rule, his government. We saw the church, the word itself, means to be the assembled people. And we considered how the assembly is actually essential to the identity and the function of being the church. Now, if you haven't had a chance to listen to that message, please do so. It is on our website. It's also on our Facebook page. Please take a listen at that, because we want to ensure as a local church that we have a high ecclesiology. That's the fancy word for how we think theologically about the church. And I think in our day, it's actually one of the biggest problems facing the church in the West. I think the church in the West is sort of like a low ecclesiology. Some tend to think of the church as just an event that happens once a week. Some think of the church as just sort of this charitable organization, or at best, a religious club for a bunch of people who believe in myths. But we need to think higher and better about the church. And in considering this beautiful, multifaceted identity that we considered, we concluded last time that Jesus would never deem his own bride as unessential. He would never diminish the importance of the work of his household or the preeminence of his temple on earth. While earthly powers may ignore, diminish, or even degrade her, the church must always keep her allegiance to Christ over all. Worldly powers don't have the keys to the kingdom. Jesus gave that to you. So today we're going to consider the officers now that Christ gave to his church for her flourishing. And we're going to be working out of this text here from Paul. Paul wrote to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, and he left Timothy in Ephesus to put into place the things that lacked. He wanted to make sure that Timothy understood how to form the church, how to guide the church, how to lead her. And he writes in a very affectionate way. You see right there from verse 2 in chapter 1, that he writes as a father to a son. And he lays out these foundational principles and instructions for Timothy to form the church, which in fact, as he says here at the end of chapter 3, the pillar and buttress, it's an old-fashioned word for support of the truth. Now, that is ultimately the truth in Jesus Christ. Now, given the incredible identity of the church, we may wonder, okay, well, what kind of administration would Jesus design for his body, his bride? Like, it's got to be something good, right? Well, the answer is really simple. There is nothing quite like this organization in the world. And I submit to you that if we think too secularly, if that's a word, about the church, we will get her administration wrong. You see, Paul talks about two offices in this passage, and he lays down here descriptions of offices that are not quite parallel to a board of trustees. They are not simply parallel to employees of a charitable organization, nor are they even dependent upon bylaws. No. On the contrary, what I want you to see today, if you take away anything from this, is that these two offices actually reflect Christ's own ministry to his people as a shepherd and as a humble servant. These are essential for the church. Now, you might be thinking, well, why should I be listening to this if I have absolutely no interest in church governance or I have no interest in being one of these offices? And plus, it's hot. I want to remind you that as members of Christ's body, you are actually responsible before God for recognizing these offices and choosing from among yourselves men and women gifted by God for these offices. You see, Paul did not write just to Timothy. This is in the New Testament for a reason. And who knows, by the way, he may even call some of you to these tasks, these great offices of the church. And so I want to consider the following. What are the offices? What are their functions? We're going to look at that first. And then we're going to look at what are the qualifications of each office. We're going to work our way right through chapter 3. And then finally, practically at the end, we'll save most of the application for the end, but not all. How do we implement these here at FBC? Now, I know some of you are visiting, but take this with you. Because if you are a faithful Christian this morning, you need to understand these things. So, can we pray? Shall we? Father, I want to thank you for the joy it is to be here and to see my brothers and sisters face to face. God, it is a grace to us. And so we want to praise you and thank you. Thank you for the songs that we were able to sing. Thank you for the communion that we were able to participate in, the reminder of your great sacrifice that indeed there is no condemnation in Christ any longer for us. Thank you for freeing us from guilt and shame. And thank you, Lord, for bringing us together under Christ. I pray now, help me to make this clear to my brothers and sisters as I ought. May we see Jesus in it, and may we submit to these truths, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, even though it's warm, warm our hearts in Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. All right, so let's take a look there first, the offices and their functions. Take a look at verse 1. Paul begins the instruction by quoting a popular saying in the church at that time, that if anybody aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. That word overseer is where we want to park here for a minute. That is the Greek word episkopos. It is sometimes translated bishop. Most of the time in the ESV, it is translated overseer. What we need to understand is that the New Testament actually uses several words to describe the office of an overseer. In some places, the word presbyteroi is used. That is translated as elder, the one that we are most familiar with, and by the way, the one that actually occurs most in the New Testament, over 60 times. The second word that we see used to describe the overseers is proistemenoi, if I've got the pronunciation correct. That's translated ruler. The other one is hegumenois, which is translated as leaders, especially in Hebrews 13, 17. And the other one is poimenas, the other one we're very familiar with, which is translated as pastor. Now, you're probably thinking, you just lost me, man. I'm checking out. I'm going to sleep. I want you to understand what's going on with these terms. It's actually not that confusing because they all described the same office. How do we know that? Because Paul actually uses them interchangeably in this very book. So take a look there in verse 1, the overseers. Now look over there in chapter 5, verse 17. He uses the other word. Elders, and that's presbyteroi there. So he uses episkopos first, and then he uses presbyteroi. Now you might say, yeah, but he's using those terms really far apart. Well, if you flip over to Titus and you get to chapter 1, he actually uses the same terms interchangeably, one in verse 5 and the other two verses later in verse 7. He just flips them. So he's describing the exact same office with different words. We also see Luke do this actually in Acts chapter 20. So what I want you to understand is that while these terms are used interchangeably, they highlight different facets of the office of overseer, but they don't talk about a different office. It's the same office. We clear on that? All right. So now we can go to the next thing. What is the function of an overseer? I want to use the word elder. Is that okay? Because we all use elder more so than ever, right? Okay, so here we are. So as we saw in the various names, that the various names imply, there's different functions. The first one is to rule. That's Hebrews 13, 7. So an elder is to rule. He's also to lead. That comes with hegumenos. That's again in Hebrews chapter 13. And then to pastor. We see that in Acts chapter 20. Now, Peter exhorts the church to submit to the elders. So yes, the elders are in fact supposed to be leading the church. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, 17, he says this, obey your leaders and submit to them. He's not talking about the government. He's talking about guys like me. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's Hebrews 13, 17. Now, while the elder is to be engaged in all of these different aspects, they're supposed to be leading, they're supposed to be ruling the church, the one aspect that we see in the New Testament that's prominent is pastoring, or to pastor. Why? Well, the Apostle Peter actually exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. He does that in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And Paul actually uses the same word in Acts chapter 20. Now, what does the word shepherd mean? Well, shepherd could be either a noun describing like a shepherd, either technically or metaphorically, or it can be used as a verb where you're actually shepherding, you're pastoring. As a verb, it means to tend, to lead, to guide, to protect, to correct, and most important, don't miss this one, to feed. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 17? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. Feed my sheep. Now, does this mean that the elders and the overseers of the church are supposed to go around to everybody's home and stand at the door, make sure that they protect them against all predators? Does this mean that I need to deliver McDonald's like I'm your new Uber driver and make sure that you guys are getting fed at home? Clearly not. What does this mean? How does the feeding and the correcting and the protecting and the guiding and the leading and the tending get done? It actually gets done through what I'm doing right now, which is ministering to you the word of God. Elders are to teach. Now, among the gifts given to the church for her upbuilding, we see many of them in Scripture, but primarily I want you to focus in on Ephesians chapter 4, so write this down in your notes if you're taking notes right now. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul lists a whole bunch of gifts, and he lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then he says, and the shepherd teachers. Now, if you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, you'll notice that he only uses the definite article, the, once. He says, the shepherds and teachers, not the shepherds and the teachers. That's important because that actually is very accurate to the Greek. In the Greek, those two nouns are actually governed by one definite article. And so if you've got a good translation of the Bible, you'll notice that there should be a little raised number over those two words. And on the bottom of your Bible, it should say shepherds slash teachers. They're almost hyphenated. They are talking about the same gift, the pastor teaches. Why is this important? Because this indicates that the gift Christ gives to the church, the pastor teacher, is actually linked. So to pastor involves teaching God's word. To shepherd the flock of God involves teaching. Why does this matter? Well, because for the most part, well, if you're members here, how many members here? Just put up your hands. Okay, for the most part, who do you see up here for the most part? Yeah, me, right? But that will provide a bit of a confusion for you because you might think that other guys who are called elders in the church don't teach. You might think there's a difference between a pastor and an elder. And I want you to be very clear right now, church, listen to me. There is no difference. An elder is a pastor and a pastor is an elder. Peter actually calls the elders of Ephesus to care for, that is to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Again, shepherding involves teaching. So please get that straight. Elders are pastors, pastors are elders. Now, let me be clear though. While there's no difference in the office of lay elders and the full-time paid guy like myself, the lead pastor, there are obviously other differences. What differences could they be? Well, you're going to have different personalities. And I submit to you, that's actually a tremendously good thing. You actually don't want me preaching all the time. Do you want to know why? It's going to be boring for you. No, more than that. You actually need men who have various levels of gifting as well as different personalities and different experiences in life to bring out the full counsel of God in an incarnational manner. Amen? That's glorious. You need a plurality of elders in the church. One man ain't enough. Style of teaching will vary. Strength of gifting will vary. Different personalities, level of experience and education, sure. But an elder is a pastor, and a pastor is an elder. I want you to understand this because there is no such thing in the New Testament as a ruling elder who doesn't teach. Now, for those of you who have read your Bible well, you're going to say, hang on a second, Jay, because you're cheating. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and go there quickly, It looks at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. It sounds like some elders don't preach and teach. So go there really quickly because we got to read that. Look there in verse 17 of chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Okay, that's interesting. But if we take a closer look at this passage, we're going to find out that it's clearly not the case that there are some elders who don't teach. Why? Because first, this passage is actually speaking about paying elders who rule well. That's actually what it's talking about. You see, how do I know that it's talking about pay? Well, Paul emphasizes it right there. He emphasizes it in verse 18. What does he say? The laborer deserves what? Double honor? No, he deserves his wages. And actually, that word there, double honor, it means value. It means money paid. So you're to pay your elders who rule well. That's the first thing you need to see. That's actually what that passage is teaching. The second thing is, by the way, Jesus also said that those who preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel. That matches with 1 Corinthians 9:14. Second, to rule well, because that's what's emphasized here in verse 17. To rule well certainly involves ruling according to God's word, not one's own opinion, not the popular opinions of the day, and not pragmatically, but doctrinally. How do I know that? Because verse 17, those two words there, preach and teach, can actually be translated, and this is how the King James translates it for you King James fans out there. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Okay? That's what that means. Third, the word labor there in verse 17 means to work hard at preaching and teaching in the word and in doctrine. It doesn't exclude the ability to teach, because if it excludes the ability to teach, Paul would actually be contradicting himself, because remember, back in verse 2 of chapter 3, he actually says that one of the qualifiers of an elder is to teach. Okay, you guys are following me. Good job. So, we're going to expand a bit on this a little bit more later, but I want you to see, because the text emphasizes supporting well those who are working hard at preaching and teaching. You guys know John MacArthur, right? You guys got his Bible? It's not really his Bible, but the John MacArthur Study Bible. God bless John MacArthur. He's a faithful expositor, I think probably one of the best in the last 100 years. The reality is John still to this day spends 25 hours in the Bible preparing his sermon. Is that working hard? Absolutely. And he should receive double honor. Excuse me. Where are we here? So it is talking about supporting well those who work hard at preaching and teaching, that is, those who are devoted to it. But watch this, and this is going to make people really uncomfortable. Not that that's the goal. But here it is. There's actually an argument to be made in this text for paying a stipend to all the elders of the church. Uh-oh. Does our budget allow for that? That's another sermon for another day. But here's what I want you to see here, dear church. Without elders, the church has no protectors, humanly speaking, no leaders, no feeders, no mouth. Without elders, the church starves. It's an incredibly important office. Now, depending on the size of the family, you'll definitely want more than one cook in the kitchen, right? You got to have multiple cooks, and that's why the Bible teaches a plurality of elders for other reasons as well. And so therefore, we as a church, we need a plurality of elders, and that means for you, practical application, you need to be crystal clear on this so that you can identify them and the functions of their office and encourage them to be installed. Amen? There's a tradition in some churches that only elders choose other elders. There is wisdom there, obviously. But the reality is that that's sort of an abdication of the whole church's responsibility. We're supposed to be people of the word. So take a look around. And, by the way, take a look at yourself, because you might fit the bill. And if you do, the Lord might be calling you into that. That's the first one. Now on to deacons. Now the word deacon there, look in verse 8 of chapter 3 back in Timothy, so flip your Bibles back over. The word deacon there is the Greek word diakonos. So it kind of sounds like the English word. And in verse 8, it can be simply translated as humble servant. The term is generally used in the New Testament. It's sometimes applied even to apostles, sometimes other church leaders, sometimes just other church members, generally speaking. And sometimes it is used much more technically to refer to the office as he does here. And so, what does the deacon do? What does this humble servant do? Flip over to your Bibles in Acts chapter 8. There's this beautiful picture there. Acts chapter 6, my mistake. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, from verse 1 all the way down to verse 7. Now, just a little bit of background here before we read this, because I want you to see this. The early church was faced with a very practical, oh, thank God. He who finds a good wife receives favor from the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Very kind. This is what humble servants do. Where am I here? Okay, so they're facing a practical problem. The church was growing exponentially, and the practical problem was that while it was growing in numbers, the care of the widows was falling through the cracks. And the apostles were getting heat from the congregation. They're like, you guys fix this. The apostles wisely said, we cannot give up. Look what it says there in verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip and Procurus, Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas and the proselyte from Antioch. And all these they set before the apostles, they prayed, they laid their hands on them. Boom, and look at the effect in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. So you got to see these deacons also very high office. They were men of good reputation, filled with the Spirit. They were wise. And while the text says serve tables, we have to see that in the original language, which is sort of not a good translation here, I'm sorry, ESV, but it's more about managing tables. These guys were managers. And so, yes, I'm sure they probably had a cloth around their hand at one particular point, serving the widows physically, but they were actually in charge of managing the resources of the church. They were the logicians, if you will. They got the logistics going. They got the practical need of the church met, and they got the widows fed. And what happened? Boom! The gospel was demonstrated, and the church expanded. Isn't that great? Are deacons important? Oh, you're telling me. Here's what I want you to see. Deacons are essential to the church's flourishing by providing practical service. And it's actually listed, if you go over to Romans chapter 12, it's actually listed as a spiritual gift in between. It's sandwiched in between prophecy and teaching. Sounds pretty important, huh? So what does this look like in our context? Well, it means that deacons thrive. They like doing it. They like getting practical projects done. They plan the logistics for an outreach. They get the live stream set up and running so people can be ministered to in their homes. They get the building up to code so that we can actually have more people here. They manage and mobilize practical care for the members. They manage finances. They keep the nursery running. They keep the garden looking fresh. They schedule the worship teams and service teams. Without deacons, the church has limp hands. Do you understand? And if you confuse those offices, you will muffle the mouth of the church and you will tie the hands of the church behind its back. You must get them right. You cannot confuse those offices. Deacons in a local church help it grow and advance by doing the practical work of the gospel together. So realize this, without these two offices, the church's mouth is muffled and her hands hang limp. And we've got to see that God actually empowers both of these offices. Flip over to 1 Peter real quick. Flip over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's talking about being stewards of God's good grace here. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he says this. As each has received a gift, I'll wait till you there. Chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Oh, as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why, Peter? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. And so you see, as I mentioned in the intro of our time together, these offices, both of these offices are expressed by Christ himself. They are also empowered by Christ himself. But they do express him because Jesus actually in Peter chapter 2 verse 25 is referred to as the overseer of our souls. He is the Episcopos, the bishop. He's the elder of our souls. He's the ultimate pastor. We see that in chapter 5, verse 3, who empowers the pastor to do his work. But Jesus is not just the ultimate overseer. He's also the ultimate deacon. We see in Romans 15, verse 8, he's actually called a deaconos or deaconos to the Jews. And so we see even in the ministry of our Savior himself, a humble servant, he washed the feet of his disciples, and ultimately he served us all, not with just his time and energy and resources, but he served us all with his life offered up for us on the cross. Amen? These two offices both reflect Christ's ministry, and they are designed to bring health and flourishing to his church and to care for the family of God, both spiritually and practically, and you need both. Now, I do want to say this because I know that sometimes we tend to import a secular vision of what these offices look like into the church, and we tend to get a little competitive. You get some deacons out of pride looking down at the elders, and you get some elders out of pride looking down at the deacons. This is sin. You see, we must not confuse the offices, but there also should be no competition between these two offices as though one was more essential than the other. Do you understand? If all you got is elders, you got no hands. And if all you got is deacons, you got no mouth. Would you live long without mouth and hands? I don't think so. I think you will have a problem. Maybe you could put yourself on intravenous or something. I don't know. But somebody else would have to do it. You can't live with no hands and you can't live with no mouth. And I submit to you, God gifts his church with these because he's concerned for her flourishing. So some of you who are sitting down right now are the future elders and deacons of this church. Now, what are the qualifications? We'll go through this one quickly and we'll get into application. We want to look at the qualifications first. Now, look there back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. There are 16 qualifiers. That's a lot, but we're going to go through real quickly each one. We'll consider briefly. The first qualifier is right there in verse 1, desire. You must desire to do the work. You must have a desire not to be made much of, but a desire to actually care for the flock of God. That is a supernatural desire, a supernatural love for the church that comes from the Spirit of Christ himself. If God hasn't stirred you to do the work of an overseer, if you're doing it out of obligation, if you're doing it out of some other motive, whether it be control or pride, you've got to repent, and you shouldn't take on that office because it's not a light office. You must desire to do the work. The second thing, second qualifier, is to be above reproach. That's in verse 2. Now, that doesn't mean perfection, because if you're looking for perfect men, you're done. But it means that no accusation can really stick. Third, the husband of one wife in verse 2. Now, first, this might be a little controversial for some of you here, but the first obvious implication here is that the elder is a man, and the office is only for men. Because you can't be the husband of one wife without being a man, can you? Pretty obvious, right? The second implication of this verse, reflecting on the rest of the New Testament teaching, is that he's got a good marriage. His wife loves him. And watch this, his wife submits to him. Feminists are like, argh! She does that as the church does it to Christ. You see? Fourth, he's sober-minded. That's in verse 2. It also appears in chapter 2 of, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. That means he's not a senseless guy. He's sensible. He keeps his head in situations, as the NIV renders it. And fifth, he is, which complements this sober-mindedness, he's self-controlled. That means he's in control of himself. The sixth thing is he's respectable. That's also in verse 2. He's worthy of respect. The seventh thing, he's hospitable. Now watch this. That means he must practice hospitality, but it's more than that. He's got to enjoy it. Why do I say that? Because an elder who doesn't enjoy having people in his home is a red flag that he's not going to be much of an elder. Why? Because in your home, you are exposed. And people will see the empties at the back door. And they will see how your kids respond to you. And they will see how you treat your wife. And they will see how you treat your children when they do something stupid and embarrassing in front of your guests. But the elder doesn't mind that, because the elder knows that he has his household in order. And he wants to minister to people in his home. Jesus died so that we could dine with him in his home. Amen? The elder should be able to open up his door. Eighth, he is able to teach. Now, by the way, all of us are to teach in some regard, are we not? That's what this is not talking about. This is talking about an ability to teach that Paul again expands in Titus chapter 1. That means he is to be able to handle the scriptures with skill and effect such that he is able to detect doctrinal error and refute those who contradict healthy doctrine. He's got to be able to handle the word like that. Number 9, he's not a drunk. That's in verse 3. Now, if he's a boozer, he's blown it. But if he's a connoisseur of fine German beers, he's okay. Just had to throw that one in there. Number 10, he's not violent. Now, by the way, this means that he is not known for physical acts of aggression. He may be capable of aggression. He may even go to the local Krav Maga school. He might even enjoy boxing. But he doesn't give himself to fits of aggression. He's not throwing stuff at the wall and kicking the cat down the road. He might shoot the cat, that's another thing, but for you farmers out there. 11, he's gentle in his conduct. And I would say that's interpersonal. He's kindly, he's amiable. You like being around the guy. Number 12, he's not quarrelsome. That's in verse 3. That means he doesn't go looking for a fight. Now, I got to pause here. The King James says he's not a brawler, okay? That means that he doesn't like to argue. However, you must balance this out because we have a problem in our feminized culture that tends to overemphasize the soft. Look over in chapter 6, verse 12. Paul exhorts Timothy to do something very interesting here. And he uses a word that means combat. He is to do what? Fight. The good fight of the faith. What does that mean? The elder must fight off wolves. That means he must be able to deliver sharp rebukes. In Titus chapter 1, verse 13, we're told that the Cretans were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul instructs Titus, who also is an elder, to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And so listen here carefully. If a pastor isn't capable or willing to do so, he is derelict in his duty. If a pastor isn't willing to deliver sharp rebukes, if all he does is say what itching ears want to hear, he is derelict in his duty. Remember, our Lord himself rebuked Peter by calling him what? Satan. That's not very nice, Jesus. He also looked with anger upon those who would not believe because of their hard hearts, Mark chapter 3, verse 5. He called some of the most distinguished, religious, and moral people of his day sons of hell. And he did it publicly. You and I must do well not to have a feminized version of Jesus, or we might fall into idolatry and we will get a whole bunch of feminized pastors. Which I submit to you is exactly what's happened to the church in Canada. You got a bunch of men without chests who don't know how to fight wolves. They don't want to die for Christ. 13, not a lover of money. What does that mean? That means he's not greedy. He doesn't ask for a raise every year. He's generous. 14, he manages his own household well. Verse 4, now again, Paul here, be very careful, he's referring mainly to the man's children. He says it right there in verse 4. Do they obey him and do they love him? Both are needed. You can be an overbearing, strict father who's got his house in order and your children might hate your guts. They better love you and obey you. Because if they don't, you will transfer that into the church. 15, he's not a recent convert. That's in verse 6. That means he's not a newbie. He's got some experience. His faith has actually been tested through the difficulties of life. And there's some evidence of maturity in his life. And finally, 16 in verse 7, he's got a good reputation with outsiders. Now, we got to be careful not to twist this text. Non-Christians may not like a pastor. Right? 4 churches now, Catholic churches, mind you, have been burnt to the ground in the last 2 weeks. You know of this? Because they're blaming the Catholics. So people may know you're a pastor and they might hate your guts. And I've told you this before. I never played the pastor card back in Ontario. Why? Because it would shut down conversations. You're a pastor? Instantly. Religious bigot, get out of my face. And when I came here, I had to play this game. People asked me, what'd you come here to do? I came here for work. What did you come here to work with? I teach. What kind of teaching you do? Mostly ancient history.
Where do you do that? At the university? No, at the church. Oh, they pay you?
Yeah.
Oh, you're a pastor. Yeah.
Okay. But he's got to have a good reputation. That means they may hate him for what he believes, but he still maintains a good reputation as an upright man. He's not known as a swindler, or as a liar, or as a thief, or an abuser. They may hate him for being a follower of Christ. Again, not to sound like a broken record, but you as a church must be able to recognize these traits and these qualifications in your elders. This is not just for Timothy, dear church. It's for you. And you have a responsibility before God to test and approve. Now, don't misunderstand again. While this paints a very high calling, it doesn't paint a perfect man. Nowhere in this text says sinless. Pastors will sin. And they should be quick to repent. They also will learn. And they will grow. And they will respond. And they will grow in sanctification like everyone else does. So don't look for a perfect man. You look for faithful men who express these characteristics. Now, by way of practical application, if you're considering the office of an elder, then I want you to consider these qualifiers carefully. And ask around. Ask other people who are willing to be honest with you if they see these traits in your life. The first person you want to start with is your wife. Because she knows you the best. So ask around. Do others see this in you? Because the Lord may be preparing you for a noble task. Conversely, if you have been called an elder in the past, but these qualifications do not characterize you, then please don't assume. Again, I'm not trying to insult anyone. I am trying to correct. This is God's word. This is not my job description. This is God's job description, his character qualifications, not something I cooked up. Please don't assume, because this, my dear friends, is not a light office. If you enter into this with a lack of qualification, it will ruin you. It'll ruin your family, and it'll ruin your church. You will take on a weight that God never intended you to bear. Don't do it. So do it soberly. Now, let's get on with the qualifications of deacons. Now look there in verse 8. Deacons likewise. What follows here is a very, very similar list. We'll go through it very quickly. We're almost done. There's not 16 criteria, though. There's just 12, but they reflect very closely the character qualifications of an elder. Let's go through them quick. Number one, in verse 8, dignified. That means worthy of respect. That's the same thing back in verse 2. The second one is not double-tongued. That's verse 8. They're to be honest in public and in private. Again, very similar to the elder in verse 2. Third, they're not addicted to much wine. Now, again, that's similar to the elders. They're to exercise self-control when it comes to alcohol or any mind-altering substance, I would add. They're not greedy. Look there, number 4 in verse 8. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. That means they're generous, they're honest, they're known for honest work. Again, very similar to elders. Number 5, they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, that's in verse 9. What on earth is Paul talking about? Well, if you see there, he actually talks about the mystery of godliness in verse 16. He's talking about the gospel. And so, deacon is to hold the biblical gospel with a clear conscience. What does that mean? Well, obviously, they hold to a biblical gospel, but they also have their conduct matching their profession of faith in Christ. 6, they should be tested first. Now, this is a tough one. I was saying to our small group this week, I'm like, I don't think any church actually does this. Look at verse 10. Just as elders are to show maturity in faith and not to be new believers, deacons also should be tested. Now, how do we test deacons? Well, it's not specified, but I would suggest that deacons should be at least observed and tried in some area of service first. And if they handle it with integrity, or as Paul says here, blamelessly, which refers to Christ-likeness, then they can take office. So you got to have a little bit of experience under your belt before we call you a deacon as a church. Now, look carefully there in verse 11, because this is where it gets a little tricky. In verse 11, we read, "Their wives likewise." Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you should have a little number above that likewise. Do you see it there? Got a good translation? You should look at it, because I might be lying to you. They should be wives or women. The Greek word actually means the same thing. So this could mean that deacons are not just men, but... Amen! Isn't that great? And the New Testament actually bears this out. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, we've got a gal by the name of Phoebe who is called a deacon. She operates in one of the greatest offices as a humble servant reflecting Christ to the church. Isn't that beautiful? So deacons, yes, can be either wives or women. And that's why we have female deacons in our church. Now, 8, look at there in verse 11. Not slanderers. The word there is the Greek diabolos. For my Spanish speakers, what does that sound like? It's actually where we get the word devil. It means you're not supposed to slander. You're not supposed to speak half-truths of others and purposefully take their words and twist them or try to catch them in something that they say. That's demonic. Number 9, sober-minded. That's verse 11. That means, again, the same thing as the elders. Sensible, rational, same as verse 2. Number 10, faithful in all things. That means they can be trusted in all things. Number 11, the husband of one wife. And again, that means a marriage that reflects the gospel and children that are well-managed, because he says it right there in the other, in verse 12, managing the children and households well. So again, does he lead the family well? Does he love his wife well? Or does she love her husband well and lead her children well? Because if the man's family is disordered and if it's left unmanaged, the church will also be left unmanaged and disordered. That's the connection point. Brothers and sisters, when you're looking for good deacons and good elders, you got to see their home life. You really got to do it. This is why our life groups, which often meet in people's homes, are tremendously practical for the flourishing of the church. You are only going to see hospitality practiced in that sphere. You are only going to see what the kids do after a couple hours in the home when the patience wears off, maybe a couple minutes. You have to observe both. And by the way, it's not to judge people, dear friends, because we're all in process. It's to see who God is raising up for this office, because his design for the church is good. Now, what's really interesting about deacons, and I got a little jealous about this when I read this, because they get two bonus blessings. Look there in verse 13. These are not qualifications. These are like, hey, by the way, look at this. If you serve well as a deacon, you get a good standing for yourself and you get great confidence in the faith. Where's the elder's bonus? What's that? A noble task. It is a noble task. It's actually in the work itself. And Peter says you get an unfading crown of glory. However, for the deacons, though, look at this. They get, in verse 13, a good standing for themselves. Now, where is that? Obviously not in the world, but they get a good standing in the church. Because the world might think what they do is menial or even worthless or ridiculous, but the church of Christ knows better. Amen? And then they gain great confidence. Great confidence where? In the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Serving as a deacon is actually a tremendous test on the heart of a servant. Why? Because it comes with no public recognition. Often what is done behind the scenes, and so it will test the motive of the heart, because if you're really serving Christ in his strength, with a humble heart, you're actually not going to seek the praise and adoration and even respect of others. You will only seek to do his will. And you will be glad in doing the work. You will serve him, as our sign says out there, with gladness. That's what a deacon does. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because it would be easy to confuse these two offices because their character qualifications are so close. Did you not see that? They are so similar. But there's two major differences between elders and deacons. Elders are men only, and they're able to teach. That's it. Which reflects the headship of Jesus Christ over his church. That's why it's designed that way. Now, if you've got a problem with that, you can take it up with Jesus. My job is to make sure that the text gets preached correctly. Deacons serve the practical needs of the church. Elders lead the ministry of the word of God. And again, the qualification to teach is essential. It is stressed all the way throughout the pastoral epistles. It is the ability to teach, to defend, to uphold the gospel. Again, leading not pragmatically, but leading doctrinally. Now, some may object and say, well, hold on a second, Jay. Preaching is different than teaching. And I submit to you, no, preaching is actually just an aspect of teaching. All preaching means is to proclaim. All teaching means, or sorry, preaching means is to publish, to herald. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul actually commands Timothy to preach the word. Timothy is an elder. He knows that that expression can be the gift of teaching and preaching. He is to herald and to proclaim and to publish the gospel. So it is a function of teaching. Why is this important for us? I have to be blunt with you. Too long have churches effectively operated with what we would refer to as a board of trustees who functionally leave all the teaching and the pastoring and the preaching up to one man. They delegate it all out to the pastor. That's what we pay you for, dude. You're the pro. We've been working hard to change that over the last 7 years, for sure, and I think we're on our way. But I want you to understand that that is unrealistic, it is unhealthy, it is secular. And it's got to be reformed if we're to have a healthy church, because elders are, fill it in, I failed. And pastors are, there you go. So how do we do this at FBC? 10 minutes overtime, I'm done in 5 minutes. As I've said, these two offices are essential for the local church. They are essential for us here at FBC and every other Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming, spirit-filled church in the city. Without them, without these two offices, again, the hands hang limp and the mouth is muffled. Or we could put it this way, without them, the church's proclamation of the gospel and the demonstration of the gospel are hindered. God's design for his church is good. Do you think you can improve on it? Then that means you and I need to be faithful in understanding these offices and applying it here. So number one, first application, dear brother and sister, understand these offices and their functions. I hope that today helped in some way, but I understand that this may just be a primer for you. I understand that some of you have had different ideas for years, and this is probably not sitting very well. Fair enough. But take a look. There's more resources out there. I would recommend several. Obviously, you start with the scriptures. And so start with the pastoral epistles. And then you can look at 9 marks of a healthy church. You can look at all the materials on the 9 marks website. I went through it with the elders 7 years ago. You can look at Church Elders by Jeremy Rinn, which is a phenomenal little 125-page book, which is probably one of the best summaries of biblical eldership if you are interested in it. And then there's a bigger one by Alexander Strock. If you want some of these things, I will help you find them. I've got some of them in my office. Number two, practical application. You've got to look for those who meet these qualifications. Look for it first in yourself. Look for it in others because, again, as church members, if you remember from our last meeting, you, the church, have a role in identifying new believers You have a role in removing unrepentant, professing believers, and you also have a role in identifying elders and deacons. And when you find them, let's work together to install them. Third, last thing, you and I as the church, and I know some of you are not members here, but let me say this, for the church here, we have to reform our governance structure. Our bylaws are busted. Why are they busted? Because they assume that we will have at all times four biblically qualified elders. And I submit to you that is just unrealistic. I know many churches that don't have four. They have two. God willing, eventually, I would love to see our church actually have an elder for one for every 25 people. That would be amazing. But remember, a plurality begins with two. So we should amend our bylaws rather than tie up the church with bylaws, because I think, I say this confidently, you and I want to be bound by Scripture, not bylaws. Amen? We need to establish, therefore, a council of elders who actually leads the church, because that's their job. And then we need a deacons board as well, who actually manages and cares for the practical needs of the church. The facility, the finances, the logistics for ministry initiatives. This is huge. And I pray by God's grace as a church we'll be able to do that by the end of the summer so that we can move forward on the mission that God has given us to go and make disciples who make disciples. So I close with this. May we find ourselves aligning with God's good design, and may we work to further establish this design in our church. And as we do so, I pray that God would see fit to cause us to grow in His love and knowledge in both word and in deed. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the joy it is to be able to open up the Word of God and to be able to be instructed in it. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and courage to make the changes that we need to make as a church. God, I pray that we would be able to establish more and more men and women in the offices that you have gifted the church with. Thank you so much for the men and women who have served in these offices in the past. Lord, you're kind to the church. And so I pray that you would continue to show us your kindness, that we might be a blessing to others and an honor to your name. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.